Thank you. You may be seated, and having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 1. Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 1 today. And we're going to continue. Last week we looked briefly at verse 4, but in our look at verse 4, we took some time last week to have a little bit better understanding of the world that John the Baptist came into and the ministry that he launched. And we did a kind of an unusual thing last week, is that we read some of the period literature that affected the world that Mark was born into. If you look back on your own life and try to put together the period literature that has affected your life, and in our case, it wouldn't be just the written literature, but also pictures and videos, then this is what I was trying to recreate for us, that we would be able to understand better the world they grew up in. I was given a gift for Christmas by my daughter, Amber, and a friend of the family, whose daughter is maybe my age, give or take, has put together a couple of albums of photographs. Her father was born in Leadville in the early 1900s, and at an early age he was able to get a camera and begin taking pictures, and he developed them himself even as a young man of 13, 14 years old, beginning in around the 1912 or 15 era. And he took pictures of Leadville and the surrounding area and friends of his. And then he cataloged carefully each picture, who was in it, where it was taken, what the date was, had typewritten sheets, typing on onion paper, if you can believe that. And he has these albums that were given to his son, who is a friend of our family. And then she has them, and she has gone out into the same areas and photographed. Of course, the topography is the same, but the trees and everything is different. Many of the buildings and structures from that early 1900s are gone. Others are rebuilt. Some of them are still there. The hospital that I was born in is still there. The school building where I went to junior high school, still there. At that time, it was a high school. And so she tried to create the same angle and stuff in the early, like 2010, 2015, as to what her grandfather had done. And as I was looking through one of those yesterday, it's a two-volume series, it helped me to understand the Leadville that my own father grew up in, that my grandmother, I have the documentation to show that my, I think it's my grandmother's grandmother, was actually the first white child born in Leadville, and going back. And so I have a history there, and that her journaling of the similar era of my grandmother and my parents was very helpful for me to remember and to see. And this is what I tried to recreate last week, reading some of the period literature that's not in the Bible, but the pseudepigraphical literature and the apocryphal literature, that we can get a glimpse of the world that John the Baptist was born into, and hence the world that Jesus was born into. And I want to continue that today, because in the Gospel of Mark, he doesn't give us a lot of details, but if you can understand what they were up against or what they were living in, it will help us to understand the Gospel account of Mark. And so last week, we went through verses 1 through 3 and maybe 4, in Mark chapter 1, and I'd like to read those for you. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we made it that far last week, and I would like to continue in some measure this week with a little more information on some of the stuff we overlooked. Number one, as we continue through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see that word immediately. 41 times, I think, in the Gospel of Mark. I mentioned to you last week, if Mark was all we had of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, we might think that the whole life and ministry era of Jesus Christ was a year or two long at the most. But adding in the other Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, we can see that it was closer to 3.5 years based on the chronology in those Gospels. So Mark is very, very fast-paced. He doesn't give us a chronology of the surrounding time of Jesus when they were born. He starts right in the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as is written, and then he goes on, John appeared, chapter 1, verse 4, almost like he appeared out of nowhere, like we're used to in Star Trek, things like that. Of course, that did not happen unless it was an angelic appearance. That does happen and can happen and has happened and will continue to happen. But that doesn't what happened with John the Baptist. If we would go to the other Gospels, which we did a little bit, and talk about the birth process of John coming into the world. His father, of course, was a priest, which that means that John is from the line of Levi and born to a priestly family. So he could have been a priest, but because of the calling of God on his life, he was not recognized as a priest. And we see here that he lived and made his life in the wilderness, eating locusts and honey. And I'm thinking of, you know, and it's not honey like what we go to, Cropworks or wherever you get your honey. The guy down the street from me used to do honey, but not anymore so much, and I'm not up there. But there's a honey of the palm tree, which Jericho is called the city of palms. And the honey of the palm tree is more than likely what John was eating instead of dipping his hand into an active hive and trying to get some honey from there. Oftentimes it's not worth it, if you know what I mean. And so it's probably the palm honey that John ate with locusts, and I've been told, and I believe them on faith. It's a thing I do not have to experience to believe, but I've been told that fried locusts in palm honey is very tasty. And I, with my honey, like peanut butter. Thank you very much. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I'm going to read to you a paragraph from the InterVarsity New Testament Commentary. And it's a series of commentaries on both the Old and the New Testament. And this is just on the New Testament, the book of Mark, and each of the ones are written by different authors. And I'm going to read a paragraph from him as to understanding, help us understand part of this verse. In this passage, verse 4, verses 1 through 4, we find two themes in John's preaching. The first theme is forgiveness mediated through repentance. For John, repentance was not a private matter, it was a public matter expressed through baptism in the Jordan River. The idea of being baptized for the forgiveness of sin is interesting on several counts. Since the Exodus, there had been ways by which the people of God could receive forgiveness. The Exodus coming out of Egypt, there were different ways that that were available for people to receive forgiveness. And at this time, when we're talking, this time of John the Baptist, at this time, the avenues of forgiveness all led to the temple in Jerusalem. They were sanctioned by the Mosaic Law, which had become the cornerstone of Judaism after the exile. John, however, had nothing to do with the temple at all. He was not a priest, but he was from the priestly line. He did not require sacrifices or sin offerings or prayers in the temple. He turned his back on the established institutions of religion and called the people of God to the desert where he challenged them to do something that no leader in Israel had ever asked before. He summoned them to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sin. Now, I mentioned last week, and we read in some other literature outside the Bible, that the washings that were prescribed by the Mosaic law for when a person had become, through one event or another, unclean, which that word unclean and clean in the books of Moses, that word refers to able to participate in worship at the tabernacle or the temple. And there was a process to go through. Sometimes it took 7 days, sometimes longer. Usually the shortest was 7 days. But there was a process to go through, and almost without exception, at the end of that process, there was a washing where the people would go out and go into the river or the lake that had both an inlet and an outlet, not like the Dead Sea. And they would go out and self-baptize in that area. But it wasn't the same as what you think of and what I think of when I use the word baptize. In this church, we have a long history of baptism at the Gunnison River, at the boat ramp. And so when we say a person has come and wants to be baptized, we automatically think of the Gunnison River and going down and being baptized, not so much for the remission of sins, because baptism doesn't do that, but for the acknowledgement of a change in the focus of my life. I once was an enemy of God. Now I want to be on better terms with God. And so I have recognized my sin. I have confessed my sin, sometimes privately, sometimes openly. In this case, John was calling these people out away from the temple, which was the established place of worship. And he was calling these people out and into the river, where he would baptize them subsequent to their confession of sin. And what we talked about last week was the importance and the vast difference between what the people understood and what John was asking them to do. And that is, the people understood, these people were ones who could trace their physical lineage back to Abraham through Jacob and Isaac and then Abraham. And that made them a Jew as opposed to an Ishmaelite, as opposed to an Edomite, the descendants of Esau. They were not descended from Ishmael, which was the son of Abraham and the slave woman from Egypt. They were not sons of Esau, which became the Edomites. They had their own parcel of land. They had their own genealogy. They were sons of Jacob, whose name was changed by God to Israel. And they were of the opinion, wrongly, nevertheless they had the opinion, as many and most in Jerusalem and Israel and throughout the world within the world of Judaism, they had the opinion that because they could trace their lineage to Jacob and then Isaac and then Abraham, that they were the people of God. So when John was calling them out from the temple, from the center of worship, from where their whole life found its center and its meaning, this is radical. Now, because he's not recognized as a priest, but from a priestly line, then what do you think the several thousands of priests ministering on temple property and in the temple grounds, all the way from the lowliest of them, which would take the offal, O-F-F-A-L, from the daily sacrifices out to the burn heap, from the lowliest of them on up to the high priest, who was extremely exalted, in some cases, more highly than God in the minds of the people. And he was seen as God's direct representative between God and man. And so when you have a person who is a hairy person wearing the garment of a goat or a camel, who eats bugs for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And he doesn't meticulously cut his beard as the Jewish people did according to the dictates of the Mosaic law. There was ways they could cut their beard and ways they couldn't cut their beard and their hair. What is the tidal effect going to be in the temple when this person who lives in the desert and eats bugs, wearing the garb of Elijah, and I pointed out last week, they have heard no word of the prophet for 400 years. We're celebrating 250 this summer. Add another 150, and you go back to the era of the pilgrims. If you had not heard from someone, namely God, from the time of the pilgrims until now, and all of a sudden somebody shows up in the desert, a young man with no authority and no credibility and no credentials, and begins calling the people out away from the established religious ceremonies and warning them to come to the river, be baptized, confess their sins, and receive forgiveness. When these people have been taught for 1,450 years since they came out of Egypt, take American history back 1,450 years, where are we? We're in the Dark Ages, right? We're in the Dark Ages. And for that long, they have been recognizing that forgiveness comes through sacrifice at the tabernacle, then at the temple. And now here's this guy. And he calls them out. And the crowds come. I want us to turn, please, to Matthew chapter 3, because it has a little fuller story of our friend John. Matthew chapter 3, and come to the baptism of John. Verse 5, Matthew chapter 3, verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. Now, who are the Pharisees and the Sadducees? They are not only the religious sewers, they are not only the religious people who rule the temple, but they are also the governing body of Israel. Can you imagine John Kerry wearing the garment of the president and of the Congress and of the church of Vicar, the Pope? All of that wrapped up into one man, like a respectable man like Adam Schiff. And then the Sadducees were that, except they were wealthy. So now we have Nancy Pelosi. And it's often said, as a first-year student joke on Bible colleges or seminaries, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, neither do they believe in angels, and that's why they're so sad, you see. These people have more revenues wrapped up in their $5,000 suit that John the Baptist will make in his life, skinning a goat for his coat. And they have all of the credentials. They did their undergrad work at Oxford. They did their master's at Harvard. They went to Cambridge for their PhD. And then they've done postdoctoral studies elsewhere. And so they have all the garments, they have all the trappings, they have all of the authority, because they are the authority. They answer to no one. And it doesn't really matter whether their theology is right or not, because they can impose their theology. They can impose their interpretation of the law of Moses, whether it's right or wrong. And according to what I read in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Most often it was wrong. And what they were basing the principles of their governing on, whether they're governing the state or the temple, was not so much the writings of Moses, but what 200-400 years after Christ came to be known as the Talmud. And in most cases, the Babylonian Talmud that was compiled from writings during the Babylonian captivity. Not writings, it was oral tradition. Because they believe that Moses didn't write everything that God told him. We talked about this last week. In fact, the Bible says that Moses did write everything that God told him. And he had the essence of the law on the two tablets. The Ten Commandments, we say. The Ten Words. And yet there's this tradition that Moses received much instruction from God that he did not write down, and he passed on to Joshua and the 70 elders. Remember when Moses established 70 elders to help him govern the body? Well, he passed that stuff that he did not write down that God told him on to those 70, and they passed it on, and they passed it on, and they passed it on. Finally, 300-400 years after Christ died, somebody decided we better write this down or we're going to lose it. Can you imagine what a passed on story over the course of 2,000 years, what happens? And what happens when you have people who don't believe the same thing about God that guy did? They write their opinion of what God said. We call those commentaries, and I use them often. And it's a unique skill set to find commentaries that are true to the Word of God that can go back to the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the Greek of the New Testament, and written by Hebrew and Greek scholars, and their understanding of the Word, rightly dividing the Word of truth and putting that together in commentaries. The men and women, primarily men who can do that really well, are a small number. I find I like John Gill from the late 1600s, early 1700s, a man who, though self-taught, was fluent in Latin and Greek before he was 11 years old at around 1701. What kind of schools were available to him? Precious little, because his parents were poor. And by the age of 19, he was fluent in most of the Semitic languages, including Hebrew and Aramaic. And he could read not only the Talmud, but the Targums, and comment on them as he comments on the Scriptures. The Talmud is the opinions and the commentaries of the Jewish people down through the centuries that are added to the Word. The problem with them in Judaism is they give more credit and credibility to those writings than they do the writings of Moses when there's a conflict. We think, how can that possibly be? Do you have any Catholic friends? They're in the same boat. There's a lot of oral traditions and writings among the Catholics that, when reduced to writing, have a greater authority within Catholic Church than does the Bible. No, that's not true. Yes, it is. There was an edict that was issued in about 1910, if I remember correctly, by the Pope, and he said that the local priest, okay, there's a Catholic church in Delta, that local priest has authority in his dictation and in his pronouncements than does Jesus Christ in your life. The local priest has authority over Jesus Christ. That is a recognized doctrine in the Catholic Church. You know what that is? Heresy. You know where it leads? Hell. This is the world that John the Baptizer came into. And when he came in from the wilderness to the Jordan River, okay, let's think of this for a moment. Was there any other time in the history of the Jews when the people were called out of the wilderness to the Jordan? Oh, wait. Moses brought the people into the desert where they got the law and the design for the tabernacle. And they were there at Mount Sinai for about a year, and then they could have moved on to the Jordan River, which would have taken them a month at the outside, with 2 million people plus livestock. And instead of the month-long trek, they took 40 years, because they didn't have Siri. And what was Siri? Siri was the voice from who knows where that tells them the way to go. And the voice from who knows where told them, go into the land, I've given it to you. And a bunch of scary cats says, there she is right there. She gave me a website to check that out. That's too perfect. Yeah. That's what I get for using her name in public. And that voice from who knows where says, go into the land, I've given it to you. And the scaredy cat says, I've seen the people there, they're big. They have better ammunition than what we have. And not only that, I've watched them, they've been target practicing. So no, I think we're going to go back to Egypt. And God said, I don't think so. I think because I sent you to scout the land out for 40 days and you don't want it, I think for 40 years, you're going to wander in the wilderness. And I think that everybody who came out of Egypt, more than 20 years old, is going to die in that 40 years in the wilderness, except for two, Joshua and Caleb. Why them, God? Because they're the ones that said, let's go get it. God said we could have it. I don't care how big they are. I don't care how accomplished they are. God said it's ours, let's go. So those two alone, not even Moses, not Aaron, not Miriam, those two alone went in, Joshua and Caleb, to the promised land. They came out of the desert, and where did they cross into the promised land? Jordan River. So John the Baptist comes out of the wilderness, and he's standing at the Jordan River. And he's saying, you want a relationship with God? It begins on your knees. And it doesn't have to be in the temple. And you don't have to slaughter a goat to get forgiveness. What you have to do to get forgiveness is confess your sins to Almighty God and recognize Him as the sovereign of your life so that you can begin to live in a way that pleases Him. And it's not necessarily through sacrifice and offering, except it is. But they didn't know that until Paul wrote the book of Romans. He spelled it out pretty clearly in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer yourself a living sacrifice. Did we not just sing a song about making our life a daily sacrifice? It's easier to remember music oftentimes than it is just words on the screen. And so we sing songs about make your life a daily sacrifice. But then in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people with the $5,000 suits, the people with 12 degrees, PhDs, you know, piled higher and deeper. He said to them, this man who is unshaven, and in the Hebrew talking about Elijah wearing a garment, it can be translated either way, the words that are used. It could be that he's a hairy person, or it could be that he's wearing a garment of hair. And so I choose to take it both. He's a hairy person wearing a garment of hair. You know what he is? Sasquatch. And he says to them, you brood of vipers. Now, when was the last time a good little Jewish person said that to a Pharisee or Sadducee? Never. Never. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know what that tells me? John the Baptist said to the religious leaders of his day, to the church council, to the rulers of the nation who is the people of God, supposedly, he said to them, with respecting the glory to come, you have no chance. You will suffer the wrath of God. Wow. Now, their reaction was they fell down at once on their knees, weeping and praying for forgiveness and begging him to take him into the river and baptize them. That's not the version you saw. It's not the version that was. You know what they did right then and there and didn't say it? But each of them in their twinkie little minds, in all of their opposition to God, you know what they decided? I'm going to kill that man. I'm going to kill him. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Here's what I tell you, John said to them. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. A repentance that does not bear fruit. Remember last week I told you there's two words in the Greek New Testament that are translated repent. One of them means, I'm sure sorry I got caught, but given the same circumstances, I'd do the same thing. This is Bill Clinton. The other one of them goes out into the wilderness and weeps his heart out. And that same thing doesn't happen again ordinarily. And even if it does, you know who that is? That's David with Bathsheba. That's Paul with arresting the church, the people of the way. That's Peter. I'll go to the death for you, Lord. 1 hour later, a 12-year-old girl says, aren't you with him? And eventually he begins to curse at her. Road rage. And then at the third time, when he denies the Lord Jesus, he can look across the grounds and wouldn't you know it, there's Jesus standing there staring right at him, who 1.5 hours earlier said, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows over the course of the next couple hours. You think you would live and die for me, and you're going to deny me 3 times. Peter said, I'll never deny you. He did. But when he saw the eyes of Jesus piercing into his soul, he went weeping. And so later on, when Jesus was resurrected and they were walking, Jesus said, Peter, come here. I want to talk to you a minute. It was a really short conversation. Walking along the way, stops. Peter, do you love me? Yes, God, I love you. I love you, Jesus. Okay. 12 feet later. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Jesus, you know I love you. You know all things. Yeah. 20 feet later. Peter, do you really absolutely love me? This time Peter's crying. His heart is broken. Oh, God. Jesus, you know I love you. In that case, feed my sheep. You know what that is? That's repentance and the forgiveness of sin. And then into the ministry that God called him to. What does that look like in your life? Or does it? It does. There's first of all a repentance. And then there's forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then what? And then the call to the ministry that he's given you, because as a born-again person, you have a gifting from God that is specifically intended to be used in the local body. And in society, if it splashes out into that, like evangelism. But most of the gifts are given to be exercised in the body of Christ. This is what the body of Christ is. And so this is what John the Baptist was inviting them to. He wasn't inviting them to bring a sheep so they could kill it and put their hands on it and have their sins forgiven and no fruit. This is why he told those people, produce fruit or bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What is the fruit? Well, Paul says in Galatians 5, beginning around about verse 21 or 2, The fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, patience, joy, long-suffering, self-control. There's 9 of them listed there. That is the fruit of the Spirit. What did Jesus tell the disciples the night before he was crucified in John chapter 15 and verse 8? By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. That doesn't mean come to church with, you know, a testimony of I led 7 people to Christ this week. That's not what the fruit he's looking for. It's the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? It's a changed character, not a changed habit. A changed habit can, over time, produce a changed character. What Jesus is looking for is a changed character. The first ingredient in a changed character is to know the truth. The Pharisees did not know the truth, and the Sadducees denied the truth. Therefore, they were in line for the wrath of God. And they couldn't be taught because they were self-satisfied with the truth, so-called, that they already had. And this is the secret when we get later on in the Gospel of Mark, at this rate, probably 2-3 years from now, we're going to see that Jesus says something strange when he's asked a question. He's asked a question by some of these Pharisees about these fishermen that you call your disciples. And Jesus said, nobody puts new wine into an old wineskin, because it'll burst and it's of no good. And then the wineskin and the wine is gone. But rather they put new wine in a new wineskin. And all of our dispensationalist buddies and most major commentaries, regardless of what theological school they grew up in, you read the commentaries, what do they say? By that he did away with Judaism and started Christianity. Oh my crimeys. That has nothing to do with what he said. The Pharisees were wondering, if you're the Messiah, why didn't you choose us educated people instead of them farmers and fishermen? And he said, in a roundabout way, you're too self-satisfied with what you think is the truth. I can't teach you anything. And my question to you is this. Can I, laboring in the Word of God as well as I am able to do to bring out the truth, can I teach you anything? Or are you just pretty happy where you are with what you know? We need to be people who are asking questions. We need to be people who are responding to the invitation of the one from the wilderness, saying, come into the river, confess your sins, and be baptized, and receive the forgiveness of sins. And then go out into the community that is the body of Christ and the community of those unbelievers who have an ear to hear. You don't know who they are. And that makes it necessary to speak it to all the ears, because we don't know who they are. It would be easy to underestimate the importance of John's preaching back to the InterVarsity Press New Testament commentary. There was much more at stake than the personal piety of a few people or even a few thousand people. John's preaching and the response it drew shook the foundation of the nation. I've tried to explain how that could be, that he shook the foundation of the nation, because those men standing before him were the religious and the political leaders in one garment. And he was telling them, you don't know anything. And there's one coming. There's one coming. I have baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. After me comes he who is mightier than I am, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. That's Mark chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, 8. It raised the question whether the existing social order could even survive. That's what John was doing. Can Judaism survive the way you guys are building it? Long term? No. Where's the temple today? Where's the Pharisees? Where's the Sadducees? They are not. raise the question whether existing social order could survive. If God had opened a means of forgiveness that had nothing to do with the temple or the priesthood, what was to become of the temple? What was to become of the priesthood? If God said that's not necessary for salvation and forgiveness, what was to come of it? If one had to come out of the cities, thank God, to meet God, then what role would Jerusalem play in God's work in history? If baptism, which is not even mentioned in the Torah, the books of Moses, actually in the entire Torah, which is considered the Older Testament, if baptism, which is not even mentioned in the Torah, was the new standard for repentance, what was the purpose of the law? In short, could the central institutions of Judaism survive the coming of the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit? Now, we don't neglect the law in this church. We don't neglect the Older Testament, but we see it in balance with the Newer Testament. And we recognize that our salvation and our forgiveness is dependent on our confession of sin to the one and only intermediary between us and God, and that is Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between man and God, and that is Jesus Christ. And it's to him and him alone that we owe allegiance. In the opening verses of Mark that we've gone through the last few weeks, what does John's call to repent mean? It means to turn around and look for God in the desert, not in the religious establishments. It means to look for God in the desert. It means, in some sense, to turn away from a fixation with the temple and the law. Not that the law is not important. Paul said in Galatians, when we went through Galatians recently, that the law is given to bring us to Christ, who was the fulfillment of the law. Jesus himself said, I don't do away with the law, but I have come to fulfill the law. All of the types and shadows, the sacrifices which we're going to be celebrating at the end of this month in our potluck on Sunday, we will celebrate on the Sunday that Jesus Christ was resurrected on the day of first fruits. And this year, the Passover will fall in exactly the same chronology as it did the year Jesus was crucified. Passover dinner Wednesday evening. Going to the cross and being arrested and dying on Thursday. Being resurrected on Sunday morning, the day of first fruits. Dying on Passover, raised on first fruits. We're going to celebrate that. We don't neglect that. But we recognize that that's a type of Christ. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of Passover is a type. The anti-type is Jesus Christ. That's who we preach, Christ and him crucified. It means to turn in eager expectancy toward the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which the coming one, Jesus, would bring. Now, next week or so, we're going to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because Mark introduces it here, but he does not define it. And so we're going to do some exercises. I'm first going to get my little thing from the movie and give you a shot in the eye so you'll forget everything you've ever been taught about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because most of it's probably wrong. And John introduces that here in verse 8. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And John, most scholars believe, was the first of the Gospels that was written. And he introduces the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but he does not define it. And so don't read your definition into his, because I believe as we go through the Gospel of Mark, we'll be able to inductively determine what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Why would he write this if he's not going to tell us what it is? And we might have to come to Mark and say, I want a new or a different understanding of this, because I'm not certain what I've been told is right according to the scriptures. I can't wait. Can you? I'm going to ask the men, Brother Dave, Brother Bill, would you come and lead us in our communion service? Baptism is one of the sacraments of the church. Communion is the other one. And we'll be celebrating this again in a little different fashion when we come to celebrate it again on April the 5th. But today we'll do the traditional way that's always in the bulletin. We'll pass out the bread and the wafers. Take a cup and a wafer, please. And we'll proceed with that. Thank you, my brother.
Absolutely.
Thank you.